I invite you to bow your heads with me for a prayer. Dear Lord, thank you so much that we can open your word, open our hearts and minds to hear today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are looking at the gospel before the gospels, the gospel in the Old Testament, but we started in the New. Revelation 14, the gospel is the everlasting gospel. Galatians, there's only one gospel for all people for all time. The real everlasting gospel is simply God. He's all good news. Amen? There's not a bit of bad news in God at all. When you look at God, the closer you look, the better He looks. He is good news. From eternity, the good news has been God. However, when Adam and Eve sinned, that good news had to be adapted to something new in the universe, namely lost people. And so when we think of the gospel, we think of it in an isolated form known as the gospel of salvation, how God saves us from the lethal problem of sin. So we've been looking at highlight points, stories through the Old Testament of how God began to unfold the gospel. Of course, its clearest unfolding is at the cross. But long before the cross, the minute Adam and Eve sinned, God began to teach the good news of salvation from sin. Adam and Eve sinned immediately. They felt naked. They lost something. They didn't know what it was, but they hid from God. There was something seriously wrong with their relationship. And God called them out of the bushes, and He gave them long-term hope. One of your descendants, woman, will refight the battle and crush the serpent's head, and in the long run, you will be redeemed. Number two, He took tunics of skin, the first sacrifice, and covered their sense of loss. And when you accept Jesus Christ, you not only get an ultimate hope, but you get an immediate coverage. You get direction and purpose. Your life gets put back together by God. We looked at Cain and Abel. We learned that from Cain and Abel, God will not accept the best you bring unless it's an animal sacrifice at that time for worship. Cain and Abel went to equal expense to bring the best of their produce in one case and the lamb of the flocks from the other. And God made something very clear here. He made it clear that the sacrifice is not about what we bring to God so that He accepts us, but about what God gives for us to receive us to Him. Why doesn't produce work as well as a lamb? Because produce does not teach what the death of a lamb does. The sacrifice is to give instruction about the reality of death, the seriousness of sin, and that the only solution is a substitute. Not a gift to God, but a substitute from God. The sacrifice allowed those before the cross to express their personal response and acceptance of the salvation that was promised. And we also noted that the sacrifice is only a symbol. It only points forward to the reality when the real sacrifice would take place. And if the sacrifice is ever more than a symbol, it becomes idolatry, trying to appease God, to give to God so He'll accept us. We are not accepted on what we bring to God. We are accepted on what God has done for us. What we bring must be a symbol showing our faith in what He has done. That's why only the animal sacrifice was accepted. The world went bad within about 10 generations, and at Noah's day, God looked down and He saw only evil continually. But He noted Noah. Noah, a just man, righteous in his ways, following the Lord. It says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we asked the question, why did Noah find grace in the eyes of the Lord when no one else did? Is it because Noah was so good? God said, oh, there's one good guy, I'll have grace towards him. No, I suggest that God has grace towards everyone always. His eyes are always grace and salvation. Anyone who will look into His eyes will find grace in the eyes of the Lord. The only reason Noah found grace is because he was looking. And nobody else was looking. That's what evil is. It's looking away from God. And if you're looking to evil, you will not see grace in the eyes of God. But the most vile person, the greatest sinner who turns and looks into the eyes of God will find grace, because there's grace in the eyes of God for all. God now teaches us something here about judgment and gospel. We've talked about it a little bit, how the Christian world has a hard time bringing together the concept of judgment and the concept of the good news of grace. And we even as Seventh-day Adventists have had problems with that. How do you fit judgment and assurance together? And here we find that when it's time for judgment, and by the way, judgment is good news. The fact that rapists are taken off the streets and murderers are taken off the streets and judged and condemned and incarcerated and dealt with means chaos is reduced and joy in the world is increased. It is a good thing to deal with evil. When God moves out to deal with evil, though, I want you to notice, he always brings a clear messenger, a you-can't-miss-it message, like an ark in a backyard with no water nearby, got everybody's attention for 120 years. God gives plenty of time with a can't-miss-it message for people to make a simple, tangible choice. No deep theology. Get in the ark or don't get in the ark. Any wayfaring fool can figure that one out. God brings some supernatural evidence. The animal's going in the ark. There's something bigger than human going on here. There's something bigger than a nut building a boat in his backyard. Listen. But then I find it also interesting that God does his judgment preparation in a way that the only response you can give is one of faith. He didn't send rain and then tell the people to go in the ark. The only reason you'd go in that ark is if you trusted God and believed the report of the messenger based on the evidence God gave. God will not allow heaven to be a fire escape. It wouldn't be heaven. Only a restoration of a relationship built on trust can remedy the sin problem. The only way to go into the ark is if you believed. You're saved alone by faith, by grace through faith. The grace of God, a boat to take you through to the other side. Faith is alone what will get you on the boat. The gospel, even in the flood and judgment. Within 10 generations after the flood, the world had gone back to rack and ruin and heathenism. And God looked down to Ur of the Chaldeans, a heathen city with pagan worship, and he looks and he finds one man that'll listen. Just like Noah before the flood, now Abraham. One man, when God calls, actually responds. I don't believe for a minute Abraham was the only person God called. He was the only one that listened. He's the only one that responded. God's always calling everyone. God says, I'll make a promise to you. I'll bless you, I'll make you a blessing, and you, the whole world, will be blessed. That's built into that is the promise of the coming seed, the Messiah. He says, follow me to a land that I'll show you. Abraham followed. Wow, God can bless you when you follow him. He can't bless you when you won't. If he puts $1 million in the bank, but you won't follow him to the bank to receive it, you'll die of hunger. Abraham followed. God said, this is the land. Look north, south, east, and west. I'm going to give this to your descendants. There's only one problem. You don't have any kids. Abraham and Sarah had been trying to have children. It wasn't happening. Well, when God promises something, we better set out to try to make sure it happens, right? So he said, I'll adopt. Here's my servant. No, it's going to be from your body. Fine, we'll adapt the situation. I'll get another wife. No, it's going to be from Sarah's body. And that time they both laughed. And then they had to accept a year later, after God gave that final promise, at the God's appointed time, he fulfilled his promise. Isn't that amazing? What God promises, he brings to pass. He doesn't give a promise to send us to work, to adopt or adapt. He gives us a promise for us to follow and accept. That's it. Notice how Paul applies this in Galatians. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, by your own good works, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? How often do we begin our walk with Jesus Christ, trusting him for the forgiveness of our sins, then we see all the things he asks, and we go out and try to do it ourselves? It's what Abraham did. God said, I'll give you a son. So he tried everything he could to come up with that son. And God finally waited till he was too old, she was too old, she already was barren, so Sarah had two strikes against her. She couldn't produce a child, and then she was beyond menopause. This was over. God waited till it was impossible, and then out of that, he brought the promise. Abraham started in the spirit, followed God in the spirit down and received the land. Then he tried to finish it off in the flesh, and God said, no, it's all going to be in the spirit. I give you the seed. Continuing to read in verse 4, have you suffered, speaking to the Galatians now, so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? In other words, the daily life of the Christian doing the things of God, is it any more of works or of faith than the other illustration? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. The answer is, we come to Jesus by faith, we follow him by faith. We don't start in the faith and end up in the law. It's all by trusting him. Now he applies it directly to Abraham. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons or children of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith preached the gospel to Abraham. I want to stop there and notice this. What does Paul say about the gospel in the Old Testament? The gospel in the Old Testament is what was that the nations would be justified by faith. A lot of Protestant Christian teaching has a hard time with Galatians and uses Galatians to write off the Old Testament as a system of works, but praise the Lord, we've been set free from that bondage. We're now under grace. Boy, we're glad God treated us different than them. But if this is correct, however we interpret Galatians, we have to see that God preached the gospel of justification by faith, righteousness before God by trusting him to Abraham, just as Paul preached it to the Galatians. It's always been the same gospel. Amen? He preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. Please notice, Abraham and his descendants were to be the progenitors of the gospel, the carriers of the gospel of faith, grace through faith, to the world. That was why God called Abraham. That's why he blessed him. Not because he liked him more, but because he was willing to carry the blessing of the coming of Messiah, the blessing of the coming of grace. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. It's always been the same gospel, grace through faith. Chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, that is saved through the keeping of the law, which was the system of Judaism in Jesus' day. Do you not hear the law? It is written that Abraham had two sons, one of a bondwoman, the other of a free woman. He who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. Who was that? Ishmael. He who was of the free woman through the promise. That was Isaac, which things are symbolic. Now Paul says, look, I want to point out, there was the one fulfillment of the promise that Abraham arranged on his own. There was the other fulfillment of the promise which God arranged on his own. These are symbolic, for these are the two covenants. This is where sometimes we get confused, but listen carefully. These are the two covenants. One from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar, that's the mother of Ishmael, is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, if you can take this two ways. One way is that the illegitimate son, or at least the illegitimate seed that Abraham produced on his own, being Ishmael through Hagar, is the Old Testament, which puts us in bondage. That's often what's preached out of this passage. But Isaac is of grace and promise. That's the new, that's us. Praise the Lord, we're not under the old bondage. But I want you to notice something here. That cannot be true if the previous verse is true, which says God preached the gospel to Abraham about justifying the nations through faith. That's not bondage, that's New Testament gospel. So notice a wording here. These are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, from Notice, not at Mount Sinai, but from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the Jerusalem which now is. The time of Paul's writing, what was the interpretation of the Old Testament promises and teachings in Jerusalem then? It was the bondage of works. The rabbis had taken the Old Testament system, which really is to give grace through faith, and he degenerated it into a teaching of bondage and works and demands of a God with great requirements, which you would spend your whole life trying to fulfill and never have assurance. Just as the early church found itself degenerating through the same process into the medieval papal institution, which turned the gospel into works and bondage. The Reformation sought to bring us out of that back to the truth of the gospel. The same thing happened to Judaism. The Old Testament system is grace through faith in the coming Messiah. It had degenerated at the time of Paul, the Jerusalem that now is, into a system of works and bondage, which Jesus and the church tried to bring them out of. So Paul is not saying that the Old Testament is about works and bondage. Paul is saying the Jerusalem that now is at his time has degenerated the Old Testament into a system of bondage, which I am likening to Hagar, which is a self-made attempt to fulfill God's promises in your life by your own works, as opposed to Isaac, which is trust yourself to the Lord and let him bring it to pass. Do you see the difference here? And much of Christianity today is confused on this. They don't catch that the teachings of Judaism in the time of Christ was abject apostasy and totally opposed to the reality of the Old Testament gospel of grace. And they interpret the whole Old Testament the way the rabbis did and miss the whole thing. And one of our goals as Seventh-day Adventists has been to try to tell the world the Old Testament is all about grace. It's an everlasting gospel. It's always been grace. And Satan keeps managing to get the church itself to degenerate grace into bondage. And God keeps calling us back. And Paul is calling the Galatians back. And Jesus called the Jews back, and they killed him instead of listening. So Paul concludes, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Isaac was, and everyone who's put their faith in God down through the ages has been a son of Isaac and children of the promise, not of the bondage of the law and trying to be saved by the keeping of it. Notice Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. When you came to Christ and you committed your life to him, you said, Lord, would you begin a good work in my life? Would you save me? And he did. Amen? And so often then we start reading the Bible. Going to get saved? Got to read the Bible. We read the Bible, that's a good thing, right? We make a list of all the things we're supposed to do, and we say, oh, man, I got a lot of promises to fulfill in my life. And we start producing Ishmael all over the place. Instead of putting our focus on trusting Jesus with our lives and simply following him and letting him produce Isaac. Begin in the Spirit, end in the Spirit, go all the way in the Spirit. God says if it's a good work that he begins, he will be responsible to get it done. Now today, we want to look at the 22nd chapter of Genesis. On the way there, let me say this. After the Lord came to Moses and told him there at the tent, so that Sarah could hear it, that they were going to have a son through Sarah's body, and they both laughed. Abraham and God took a walk towards Sodom. Remember that? And God said to Abraham, I'm going to wipe out Sodom because it's so wicked. It's time to do judgment. And what did Abraham say? Lord, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Abraham, who in the same passage or the very next chapter is called a prophet, did not understand how judgment and gospel came together. Lord, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? How about 50? Will you save the city for 50? Yes. 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. Yes. And he stopped there. Could he have gone lower? Yes. Because another piece of the gospel is that God will not destroy one righteous with the wicked. Amen? You go all the way down to zero. He went down to the city and got the two or three or three or four out, even one that didn't want to go, before he brought judgment. Now, 3 weeks ago, the Sabbath we had VBS for second service, I preached an entire sermon on balancing the gospel and judgment to the first service, dealing with the walk to Sodom and the whole story here. And it's a powerful lesson on judgment. It's really interesting that Abraham, who was a prophet, did not understand how the gospel and judgment fit together. And we as a church have had a tough time believing in both gospel and judgment and making them balance out. We've stumbled all over that ourselves, haven't we? We've taken the assurance of eternal life away with our doctrine of judgment for many, many years. That caused major shakeups in our church about 20 years ago. I would encourage you to get a copy of the sermon from 3 weeks ago from early service and listen to it to sort of put this piece of the puzzle into this series. Lord, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? God says, no, I will never destroy the righteous with the wicked. When we wage war against evil as human beings, one of our missiles inevitably lands in the wrong place and kills innocent people, right? When God wages war on evil, which is a good thing, there is never any collateral damage. The good news of even destruction is that when all is said and done, not one righteous person will be lost as collateral damage in the battle. Justice and mercy fit perfectly before God. Love and destruction come together perfectly. Judgment and gospel are not at odds. But you'll have to get the details of that by getting the copy of that sermon. Chapter 22, Abraham and the test. This is, I believe, the highest, best, clearest Old Testament story concerning aspects of the gospel which were not understood before that time. It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Notice, Abraham recognized the voice. He's been following this voice for decades. He knows who this is. And God said, now take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall tell you. That does not sound like God. God called human sacrifice over and over again in Scripture an abomination, said don't do it. And yet here he tells Abraham, take your son, your only son. Was this his only son? No, he had Ishmael, totally legal son. What had God said to do with Ishmael? First of all, you weren't supposed to produce him in the first place, right? Secondly, I want you to send him away with his mom, and he sent him away with some blessing, with some goods, but give him his, whatever you're going to give him, send him away. He's no longer to be part of this process. So essentially, Abraham disowned Ishmael, sent him away, and Isaac is the only son. Take your only son, whom you love, the son of your old age, the one you were yearning for. Go to the land of Moriah, that would be north for them, up into the mountains, and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountain that I will tell you. Now that's interesting. This goes back 30 or 40 years when God said to him, leave Haran and go to Canaan, and I'll show you what I'm going to give you when you get there. And when he got there, he said, look, north, east, west, south, this is the land I'm going to give to your descendants. Of course, you don't have any kids, but this is what I'm going to give you. Abraham went in the general direction God pointed him and trusted that it would be identified to him when he got there. The same thing happens again. God says, go to the mountains of Moriah, go to that region, and when you get there, I'll point out the spot. So he went. In his old age, he kind of retraces a similar journey to his younger years. Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, verse 3, took two young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes up and saw the place afar off. So when he got into the mountains of Moriah, God pointed out a specific spot and said, that's the place to do the sacrifice. Abraham said to the young man, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Who will come back? We will come back. The book of Hebrews tells us that by faith Abraham went through this process believing that God would raise Isaac back from the dead. I used to read that and wonder, where did he get that from? It doesn't say that he believed that. Yes, it does. There it is. We will come back. How could he say that? Well, remember, God said the promises of a great nation will come not through Ishmael, not through Eleazar, but through Isaac. This one, the one that's going to be born in a year at the time I've appointed, the one you're to call Isaac, the one that comes from Sarah's body, that one is the one who is to have the be the progenitor of all the blessings of the nation. Well, Isaac wasn't old enough yet to have kids. He didn't have a wife. He didn't have any kids. If he's sacrificed, how can he have the children to become the great nation? And evidently, Abraham counted up everything God had said. And he said, well, if God's going to take his life now, he's going to have to bring him back so he can be the great nation. He puts it all together and he trusts the Lord. Incredible thing. We will come back. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac. Please notice, Isaac carried the wood of his own sacrifice up the mountain. We'll come back to that. He took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. He said, here I am, my son. He said, look, the fire, the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? First of all, clearly Isaac had worshipped with his dad before. He understood the concept of an animal sacrifice from the flock, the lambs or the goats. And he looks around. And you know, all 3 days that they're walking up to Moriah, Abraham's thinking, Isaac pretty soon is going to say, Dad, aren't we missing something? What am I going to say? What am I going to say? I mean, what would you think of me if we were going to have communion and we had grape juice and cups but no bread? You'd say, Pastor, we've got the grape juice, we've got the cups, where's the bread? How would you like if I answered the way Abraham did? The Lord will provide. You probably would figure I was sloughing off on God my own lack of organization. Right? Where's the bread? Where's the lamb, Dad? It's part of the worship process. Where is it? And of course, Abraham's dying inside. Every step, he's known that question is coming. This is a smart kid. By the way, how old is Isaac? We don't really know from Scripture exactly. We know that it was 37 years from his birth to the death of his mother, and this happened sometime in between. We know he's big enough to carry the wood up the mountain, so he's not a toddler, right? He's got to be a young man. This has to be, you know, 12, 14 plus, somewhere in there, I would guess. Which puts Abraham at 112 or 114 plus. Abraham says to him, my son, verse 8, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. That's kind of prophetic, isn't it? God will provide for himself. Please notice, the burnt offering is not about what I provide to God. It's about what God provides for me. That's why you can't bring produce. You have to bring a lamb, because only a lamb represents what God provides. Everything else is what I provide. One is works, the other is grace through faith. God will provide for himself the lamb. So the two went on together. Well, he must have been thinking, Dad's, this is a unique one. It's planning to go up there and hunt down a lamb up there in the on top of the mountain. They came to the place which God told them, verse 9, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And I'm sure Isaac is looking around, where's this lamb going to come from? And then somehow, we're not told how, but Abraham broke the news to his son that God had spoken. Now, if you were with Dad up on the mountain, and Dad was 115 years old, and you were 15, and Dad said, God has told me that you're to be the sacrifice today, what would you think, what would you conclude about Dad in the rationality of your own mind? He's gone nuts, right? This man is crazy, and he's crazy to the point where he's dangerous. I didn't see it coming. He was rational up to this point. Well, maybe that the Lord will provide. You know, we forgot the lamb, and maybe he was slipping there. I should have noticed. And if you were a 15-year-old and your dad was 115, you'd split, right? You would be gone in a flash, and you would have more stamina than he, right? If he tried to overpower you, you could overpower him, and you would be gone, and he'd never catch up. Right? I mean, how many of you would let Dad sacrifice you on an altar? In first service, I looked down in the front row, and there was Bert Kurtz, one of our older men of the church. And there sitting by him was one of his granddaughters, about 14, 15 years old. Now, if Bert were to say to one of his granddaughters, God has told me to sacrifice you today, you know he'd never catch that granddaughter, right? So I have to conclude that Isaac, I didn't have this kind of relationship with my dad, I know. Isaac trusted his father's relationship with God to the point, and he trusted his father's love for him to the point that he surrendered to be the sacrifice. He was not overpowered. It was not against his will. He had the power to resist and run. So Isaac willingly gave his life as much as Abraham willingly obeyed God to take his life. He bound Isaac and laid him on the altar. Isaac had to climb up there himself, probably. Laid him upon the wood. Isaac was laid upon the wood of his own sacrifice that he had carried up the hill. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Do not lay a hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. How do you give something to God? Oh, I know how we like to give something to God. I'm going to give a big offering so you can build a big building. And I can say, look at the offering. Look at the building God built with my offering. You know, we have our own little ways. It's interesting in the Old Testament, when you gave something to God, what did you do with it? You destroyed it. It's the only way to truly give it to God, is so that it's no longer usable by anyone else. It's kind of a funny concept. And Abraham was willing to destroy the son of promise, who was the seed of promise, in an act of giving him to God. This is hard for us to understand. But let me ask you this question. Did Abraham slay his son? I have to say yes. He went beyond the point of no return in fulfilling that request of God. The only thing that kept it from going through was God got in the way. If I took a gun to shoot you and I pulled the trigger, but the gun jammed, did I commit murder? I went through with it, right? I'm guilty. It was due to some other circumstance other than myself that you're still alive. And in the same way, Abraham sunk the ship. He went over the edge. He went over the falls. And it was on the way down that God pulled it back together. God said, "You gave me your son." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said in this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." The Lord will provide. If he'd have taken that attitude about Isaac, he'd have saved a lot of trouble in the previous years, right? He tried to provide Eleazar. He tried to provide Ishmael. But the Lord provided Isaac. And now the Lord provided a substitute for Isaac. And that very mountain where he called "the Lord will provide" became the Temple Mountain centuries later, where all the sacrifices were performed and where the true Lamb of God was condemned to die. That is truly the mountain where the Lord will provide. But the Jews of Jesus' day had turned it into a mountain where we were trying to provide righteousness for God instead of the Lord providing righteousness for us. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time, verse 15, out of heaven, saying, "By myself I swore, says the Lord, I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son. In blessing I will bless you, in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, as the sand of the seashore. In your and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed." Notice Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say "unto seeds," plural, "as of many," but "as of one," "and to your seed," who is? Christ. This whole story, this whole event, is pointing forward to Christ. Look back at verse 16 again. "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son." Because you've done this thing. Last phrase of verse 18, because you've obeyed my voice. He says, because of what you've done, Abraham, I will bless you and fulfill the promise. Does that mean Abraham now has turned into a system of works? He did this, so God says, fine, you've earned it. I want to suggest again that the doing of the gospel is simply walking through the doors of grace. If the blessing is through that door and God invites us in and we say, "Oh no, I don't want to work for this thing. I'm not going through the door." God says, "I can't give you the blessing. Come in." Coming into God's presence, following Him day by day, is not earning a thing. Any more than if you invite me home for lunch. Some folks invited us home for lunch today. I'm looking forward to it. It's getting late. It's time. I'll bet you're looking forward to it too when you get to lunch. So we'll get there shortly. They invited me home for lunch. Now, when I go to their house for lunch and they put the food before me, will that be a gift? Yeah. I didn't pay them for it. I'm not going to tip. I'm just going to say thanks. Enjoyed it. Appreciate it very much. Do I have to work to receive the food? Oh, yes, I do. I have to eat it. I have to pick it up and put it in my mouth. I have to chew it into oblivion, and I have to swallow it, right? I can sit there at that table with all the gift of food all afternoon till it rots and receive no benefit unless I do something. But that doing has nothing to do with earning. It has only to do with receiving. Do you follow that? Grace does not mean doing nothing. It means we don't do to earn, but we do to receive. We accept. We go through the door, the blessings on the other side. God says to Abraham, because you've done this, because you've entered into this ultimate trust experience, the blessings can now flow unimpeded. When we're not trusting, we're blocking the blessings. The more we trust, the greater God can flow the blessings in. The less we trust, the less we can receive. Trusting is opening the door and letting it come in. God says, because you've opened the gates wide, the blessings will flow unimpeded. Not because you've done something, earned my favor, I'm going to bless you now. It's opening the door. Right here in the Old Testament, we learn the balance between grace and works, how action fits into the gospel. This chapter is one of the greatest stories in the Old Testament to illustrate, to teach about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's look at just a few of the parallels that are pretty obvious here. First of all, verse 2, I want you to take your only son and offer him as a sacrifice. Here we have prefigured God giving his only begotten son as a sacrifice. Offer him as a burnt offering on the mountain. It's the very mountain, the very mountains where Jesus was later crucified. Abraham, the father, laid upon his son Isaac the wood of the sacrifice. And when Jesus climbed the mountain to his sacrifice, he had laid upon him the wood of his sacrifice. And when they got to the place of sacrifice, Isaac was laid on the wood of the sacrifice, and so Jesus was laid on the wood of his cross as our sacrifice. God will provide for himself a lamb for the offering. And we kind of switch metaphors now. For a while, Isaac is the symbol of the Savior. But then we switch metaphors because Isaac is not the Savior. He's only a symbol. And now we have all of us deserve to die for our sins. But a lamb is caught in the thicket. Where do thickets come from? Thickets are a tangled mass of vegetation. The Bible says that with the coming of sin came thorns and thistles and thickets and tangles. The ram was caught by its horns. Horns represent power. The power of the ram was overcome by the thicket. And so the power of Jesus Christ, he allowed himself to become entangled in the tangle of our sins, the thicket of sin. Our sins were laid upon Jesus, and he allowed himself to be caught in that thicket and sacrificed for those sins. The ultimate sacrifice. Isaac submitted to be sacrificed. Jesus laid down his own life. God didn't bind, gag him, and throw him on the cross against his will. He laid down his own life. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he struggled with the reality, and I'll bet there was a little bit of a struggle on top of that mountain. Not a physical struggle, but an emotional, mental struggle to go through with it and to accept it. Jesus surrendered to it. It was a great struggle, but he surrendered. And God went through with the sacrifice, as Abraham did. Except God didn't stop his own hand, because his son had to die for us. I have one final question to ask. How is the sacrifice of Isaac different from the forbidden human sacrifice of the pagan gods? How can the God who condemns human sacrifice tell Abraham to go sacrifice his son? How is it different? Pagan sacrifices are based on appeasing the gods' anger and entreating their favor. They demand more and more costly sacrifices to satisfy their fickle desires. And in every pagan society, you have to find a bigger and a bigger gift to appease the gods, to bring to the gods. God neither needs to be appeased or entreated. He loves us. We are his beloved children, his sons and his daughters. God's request to Abraham came not out of Abraham's fear of God in terms of terror and appeasement, but came out of Abraham's lifelong relationship of care and guidance and friendship and communication and love. Abraham has followed God once before from an unknown destination. This is but another step in a long friendship. This is the ultimate in trust, not the ultimate in appeasement and fear. I still struggle with how God could ask this, I must admit. But the difference is, it comes out of a deep, lifelong relationship of trust. It doesn't come out of fear to appease an angry God. There was no fear in Abraham before God in this moment. It was only trust. That's the only difference I can see. And that seems to make all the difference in the world. I tried for a moment to imagine what it must have looked like after the hand of Abraham was stayed and the lamb in the thicket had been sacrificed. You know, you have this emotional event where Abraham tells Isaac what God has said, and Isaac struggles to accept it, and then he does. He lets his dad bind him. He gets on the altar. He lays down. He knows this is it. I don't understand what God is doing, how I'm going to live and be the promised seed, but if God said it, let's do it. We want to follow Him. And God stops the hand. And it's kind of a moment of shock and trauma, what almost happened and what now. And then there's a lamb, and they take the lamb, and they worship God. And when it's all over, can you imagine kind of the huddled heap they must have sunk into on that mountaintop? The emotional, overwhelming release, the tears, the incredible, I don't know what words to use, that must have happened up there. As they kind of tried to debrief what in the world just happened. The Bible says that prophets of old did not always understand what happened, but that these things happened for examples. And I believe that in this story we see prefigured more clearly than anywhere else in the Old Testament, than any other story in the Old Testament, who the Christ is. How He will die, what it's all about that it takes to save us, what the Father went through, what the Son went through, because of how very much they love us. God went to the uttermost to save us. He opens the door and He says, "Will you come into my grace? Trust me, I did this for you, and receive the gift of salvation." It's always been free. It's always been grace. It only will be grace. And it's the only way you'll ever be saved, is by a restoration of relationship with God through His grace. Let's pray. Father God, this is an overwhelming story. It's tough to deal with. There are still a million questions we don't have answers to. But thank you for the picture of salvation, the Father and the Son, the sacrifice. The willingness to be the sacrifice, the lengths to which you went to save us, to reach out, to rescue us from sin. Thank you that the seed did come, the Messiah. The sacrifice was complete. Your hand was not stayed. He died for us. But He rose again, and as Abraham and Isaac came back down the mountain after the sacrifice, so you rose and came back down the mountain after the sacrifice. And we live because of you. If you are here today and God has spoken to you as we pray, and you have not surrendered your life to Jesus, you've been looking, wondering, and maybe today God has clarified in your heart how much He loves you and what He offers you through His grace, you can respond by simply silently praying with me. Heavenly Father, I accept this gift. You died for me. Thank you for the illustration here that teaches me how willingly you gave yourself for me. I choose to follow you like Abraham and Isaac. I come to the mountain to worship, to have my sins washed away. Receive me in Jesus. Give me eternal life. I accept it by faith. I accept that your grace is sufficient, and I ask you to restore me to full relationship with you, and I thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.